31. By faith, the hall at Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. There are two verses in Ezekiel that I'll just read. You don't have to turn to them. One is Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And it says, "My God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And Ezekiel 18 and 4, the very last phrase says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." If you were to look at those two verses in Ezekiel, you'd find that they contradict each other unless God is saying them. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked," he says. He wants all to be saved. And then almost in the next breath he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And as I said before, it's only because God says it that we can believe it. And it's only God who can bring those two things to pass. It's only God who can reach out to poor, wretched mankind in love and at the same time appease his own righteousness. The Bible says that he is the justifier of them that believeth. But is that all the verse? No, it isn't. The first part says that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth. If you were dealing with me, I might be able to push something under the rug and say that everything's all right. God can't do that. God's righteousness has to be appeased. And both his righteousness and his love were beautifully shown to lost mankind at a place outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a place called Calvary, the place of a skull, where his son satisfied his righteousness and bore away our sin. Tonight we have access to him, to our God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have some scattered thoughts about the everlasting righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and ask those, that righteousness concerns you and me. I say they're scattered thoughts. We didn't know until Sunday that Brother Mark was not going to be here tonight, and what I'm going to say now is things that I have been thinking about recently. I don't read as much as I should, but I have been thinking about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I know no better topic to occupy our minds. It's a bit scary because we have to realize when you think about his righteousness and what his character is like, we stand in awe because of what our unrighteousness is like. We have no righteousness of our own. Anything that's right about us is imputed from him to us. So we have absolutely nothing other than him. And when we look at his righteousness, it causes us, if we are not saved, to fear and tremble. Because those who don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, when they do meet Him, will not meet the Savior at all. They will meet one who could have been the Savior, but He will be their judge, and He will judge in righteousness in that day. And they should be in fear of Him. They should fear Him so much that they should seek refuge today from Him so they might be saved. During the 16th century, the period that we know as the Reformation took place, the Lord Jesus left His disciples here upon earth. He commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And a couple of them, many of them, went. Peter and Paul took the message of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles. They taught the wonderful truths and doctrines of the Word of God. They taught of salvation, that thing which takes us away from the penalty of sin and puts us with the Lord Jesus Christ, saved by His matchless grace. They taught about redemption, being purchased from the marketplace of sin and brought into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. They taught about sanctification, which is that moment by moment releasing of ourselves unto Him so that our lives more and more each day become like the Lord Jesus. And salvation and redemption come immediately. He that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from our vain conversation given to us from our fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given to us in the doctrine of justification. Beautiful word. When you realize how little you deserve, and you realize how much you have through justification, it should make us as Christians rejoice. Somebody has said, being justified is just as if I hadn't sinned. There is some truth in that, but that's not the complete truth. Because if that were true, if that's all that we had, we would have no perfect standing before God. We would have a clean slate. We'd be like Adam, I suppose, capable again of sinning. But being justified is being declared righteous before God, having the righteousness which is of the Lord Jesus Christ placed within our being, so that now we can go to God. And someone has said, being justified is like being given a blank check by God. Not a check written in with many good things. A blank check. We can go to this word and we can find in it everything that we need. And God has written the check and signed it. And if you're saved, He's written your name, paid to the order of. Put your name there, and on the bottom is His signature. And because His resources are so vast, everything that He has belongs to you and me. Unfortunately, many of us still live like we're paupers, as far as our spiritual lives are concerned. You know how easy it is for me to get upset? I have no right to get upset. I have no rights at all as far as God is concerned. I have a right to be punished for my sins. I have no right to be annoyed with anyone. I have no right to claim anything. What I have, everything I have has been given to me freely. Things that I worked for wouldn't have been worthwhile anyway. So I'm so glad that this justification, this being declared righteous, is ours through the Lord Jesus. During the 16th century that I mentioned just now, this truth had long since been forgotten by the professing church. They had forgotten Paul's and Peter's and the rest of the writers of the Word of God. They had forgotten all that had been taught to them, and they had slipped back into
ritualism and formality, dead ritualism and dead formality. They had, as many have today, a man-made priesthood. And it's very unfortunate that they take the priesthood of the Old Testament, ordained by God. We should never, ever consider the priesthood and the Levitical covenant as being something that was worthless. It was ordained of God, as a matter of fact. It was ordained of God to point us to the Lord Jesus, I agree. But during the days when Aaron offered up sacrifices and the high priests and other priests offered up sacrifices, God looked upon those sacrifices and God honored them because they looked forward to a time when his perfect son would give up his life. But man took these wonderful things of the Old Testament and still uses them today. And there are priests today. There are true priests. I'm one, aren't you? Bible says we are kingdom of priests unto God. I don't need to go to any man to ask him to go to God for me. Well, I need to go to one man, the man Christ Jesus. He stands between me and God, and there's no earthly priest that does. The priests today need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a false priesthood. And it is an idolatrous priesthood because they worship man. They do not worship the living God. And just as they were in the 16th century, so they are today. This religion, this priesthood does not offer what true Christianity offers. It doesn't offer peace. Can you imagine coming to me tomorrow and saying, I would like for you to know that I did this and this and this, and I want you to pray to God for me, and I want you to tell me what I should do so that I can get a good standing again before God. And then I start pointing out to you things that I have learned from the tradition of my church that you should do, only to be sitting in that same place tomorrow to hear you come back and tell me that though you did those things, that you had no peace, there were some more things that you did. And for year upon year upon year, I tell you what you should do. There is no peace and no certainty in that sort of righteousness, because it is not righteousness at all. There is no resting place there. There's nothing there that you can abide in. When you go to bed tonight and you rest your head on your pillow, you can look forward to, if the morning doesn't come here on earth because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, to have absolute and wonderful peace. I was telling someone yesterday that when I am troubled, and I may have said this from here before, I don't remember saying it, but when I am troubled and I go to bed at night and I'm feeling restless and uncertain about things, the most wonderful experience, and I don't base my Christianity on my experience, I base my Christianity on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But if experience counts for anything, consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is just standing beside you. He's even closer than that. He's within you. But for the purpose of this example, he's just beside you. And as John the Beloved did, he rested his head upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. I consciously rest my head upon his bosom, and I talk to him. And it may fail me tonight. I don't know. I doubt it. But it has never failed to bring the sweetest comfort and solace to my soul, because I know the one upon whom I lean is seated within the heavenly veil on the right hand of the throne of God. And there is absolutely nothing that I want, or that I need, I should say, that he is not able to provide. And when I rest in him, I find perfect peace and perfect comfort. He says to me, you are just. And here you have a resting place. This was a new thought to the people of the generation of the 16th century, Martin Luther and others, realizing that what they had was absolutely nothing. What they had could not satisfy, clung to this verse, the just shall live by faith. And we hear these names spoken from pulpits, but what happened is what happens in all great revivals. God spoke to many of his people. And throughout the length and breadth of Europe and Great Britain was this theme echoed through the churches. The just shall live by faith. And people were being excommunicated and kicked out of churches right, left, and center. But they got peace in their souls and provided peace through this teaching to all who would come to God on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness or justness comes by faith and not by works. You see, the old religions and new religions of today are based on works. And works do not offer any foundation, because the best works that I have, according to the word of God, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And there's no foundation there. But way back at the very beginning, when the first sin was committed on this earth, God decided that substitution was the answer. That there had to be the claims that he had to be against sin satisfied by someone else, someone who was righteous. And so, when Adam sinned, and he, as all men do, as many men do, go out and pick the fruit of their own hands to cover their sin, God came down, and he sacrificed the first lamb. Can't you see him? The very first time, and in his mind, was a place that we've spoken about already called Calvary. When he took the lamb and slew the lamb, Calvary was in his mind, because he knew that this lamb could not take away sin. This lamb could only cover. So he took the animal's skin and he covered his children, pointing on to a time when his own son would lay down his life for the sins of the world. We begin with faith. That's how we get in. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on with faith. That's how you've gone on today. The difficulties that have come into your life today could not be solved outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we end with faith. There will come a day, maybe very soon, when you shall be called away from this place, either with all of us or on our own, through death. Our works die with us. Our faith goes with us. He changes into sight as we see the Lord Jesus. But it's worthwhile. It's a faith to live by. It's a faith to die by. Why? Because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man has always had a problem, and man has always found it difficult to understand his problems. His solutions are an insult to God, I have written here. He does not understand eternal holiness. He can't understand it. It is too high and too lofty. He doesn't understand law and righteousness because they are of God. They are God-ordained and are unattainable by man. We can't reach them. That's why we have to have somebody reach them for us. Man doesn't understand the havoc which his sin has caused, because I'm sure that if they really understood it, they'd go to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't understand that the havoc and separation that their sin has caused between them and God. And they don't understand the evil forces that are against them. They don't understand the powers that are working within them and around them to keep them away from God. And worse than all of these things, I believe, is that man's thoughts of himself are very high. And man's view of God is low. And when he is able to bring God down this low and elevate himself up this high and is able to meet God in his own mind, you see, what he's done is he's solved his problem. He now has no one to answer to that's any better than himself. He has reduced God to mortal man. And then he goes on in his sin. But that's not what God says. God says we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he has laid the iniquity of our sin upon his son. And so he stretches the gap back open again. He places himself up on his lofty throne and places us down in the pit where we belong. And then tells us if we want to get out of the pit, we must come his way. God takes this dilemma, this difficulty that man finds himself in and places it in his courtroom. And in the book of Romans, the first three chapters, we find man in God's courtroom, and it is a terrible sight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've taken the glory of the incorruptible God and changed it into the glory of corruptible man and foul birds of the air and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We have done to the image of the eternal God. But then God takes his son and he places him in his courtroom and he judges him after a life of 33 years lived on this earth as having done all things to satisfy him, as done everything to please him and to confirm his righteousness. And even while he was here on earth, God couldn't contain himself, but on a couple of occasions opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And God takes that son and he places him in the courtroom. He judges him as Pilate does to be absolutely guiltless. But he goes a step further. He takes his son and he places him on a cross. And then he opens up the floodgates of the fury of his righteousness. These are things that come out as words that I don't understand. All I know is that God looked for 3 hours upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw me. And he saw you. And he saw our sin. And then he acted upon what he saw. The Lord Jesus Christ took our sin, placed them upon his soul. And then God the Father turned and looked away as he poured out his wrath upon his son. And then he says to you and me, "This is the way. You have nothing to offer, but I have something to offer you. If you are willing to take my son, then I am willing to talk about reconciliation." And that's what that is. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. Reconciliation between the law of God, the one who had to punish sin, and the love of God, the one who did not want to entertain the death of the sinner. The law says, "I agree with Calvary. I find full satisfaction there." The lawgiver says, "I find full satisfaction at Calvary." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit find full satisfaction there. It was in their hearts that it was derived, in the counsels of God. The Son came to obey the will of the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit says yes to the justifying work of Calvary. But you see, there's somebody else that needs to say yes. Otherwise, he stays where he always has been, in the pit of sin, and that's you. You and me. It is God, we can say after we've come to Calvary, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Any sinner, small or great, can rest his burden as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress. Carried the burden all his life, as you and I have, of sin. He carried up the mount and laid it at the foot of the cross. And walked away, and the burden was gone. How? By righteousness. Reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ by righteousness. Men say they have no need of God's righteousness. I can point you to a few places where you'll find a picture of man's need of God's righteousness. There's a place down here we call the cemetery. Without God's righteousness, there they shall stay. Their bodies will, their souls will be in hell. You look in hospitals and I see a need for God's righteousness. Because every sin, every sickness that's ever been given to mortal man has come as the result of Adam's sin. Not as the result of man's individual sin, but as a result of sin, the problem. You look at the battlefields of this country and the guns and the bloodshed, and I see a need for righteousness because all I see there is the result of sin. You look at earthquakes and volcanoes and hurricanes and you see Mother Nature revolting because of sin. And you see the need of redemption of the universe, redemption of the creation. You see aching heads, and maybe some in this room tonight, and broken hearts, burdened spirits, weary brains, and old limbs. Yes, even age and infirmity finally is the result of sin. And it needs the redemptive cure of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man's hope and only hope is what I just mentioned, and it's called substitution, the transfer, the guilt and penalty of the sinner to one who is absolutely and wholly righteous. Adam and Eve, justified by substitution. Cain, rejected because there was no substitution. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head at Calvary. Abraham saw the fire come down from heaven after he had been stayed by the hand of God from slaying his son, catching the ram given by God and placed on the altar. Abraham stood back and he saw God consume the altar, the sacrifice, and save his son, a lamb that would point to his own son. And we always remember, I always do, that Abraham's son was spared, but God's own son was not. God saw that sacrifice, and God was satisfied. After Abraham, there was the Passover. The first Passover lamb that was ever offered was offered by the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. God had allowed his 70 to become almost, according to earthly figures, almost 2 million. And they were oppressed in the land of Egypt. God came in and brought flies and frogs and blood, and it did not avail. It tells us that God speaks once, twice. It doesn't tell us that God was unloving to the land of Egypt and to Pharaoh. It tells us that God looked down in mercy and said, "Let my people go." And they said, "No." And so God's patience wore out. There's a hymn that says that, "O sinner, God's patience may weary some day and leave thy sad soul in the blast." God's patience with Pharaoh ran out. And he said, "Moses, go and tell the people to take a lamb. Keep it. Make sure it's spotless because it represents my son. And then slay it. And take the blood and apply it to the doorposts. And when I pass over, or when the destroying angel passes over, and he sees the blood, he will pass over you." Can you imagine being the firstborn in a home of Israel that night in the land of Goshen? Can you imagine going to your dad and saying, "Daddy, did you kill the lamb?" "Yes, son, I killed the lamb." "Daddy, did you put the blood on the doorpost?" "Yes, son, you saw me do it. Remember, I wanted you to be sure that it was done, so I took you with me." "Yes, Daddy, I remember, thank you for doing this. You know, it didn't matter that that son was questioning. It didn't matter that those people inside had doubts. I mentioned this to Brother Albert today. All that mattered was that the blood was applied. In Egypt, there was not one house, but that there was one dead. From Pharaoh down, in Israel, where the blood was applied, the fire had been consumed, and the fire of God's wrath could not again judge those that were hidden under the blood. His son slayed in the sinner's room. In the ashes of each sacrifice, we find proof that the fire has spent itself and the penalty has been paid and the work has been completed to God's satisfaction and to ours if we know Him as well. I'd like to be able to tell this story without looking in the book, but I don't have August Van Rijn's memory, and he told it, and I think if I read it, you'd be able to. This preaching about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Palm Park in Florida. After he got through, he says, a gentleman came to me and handed me a card announcing that he was giving infidel lectures in one of the city theaters. Then he said, I heard you say that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now he says, that's nonsense. How many sins could a gallon of blood wash away? And besides, what difference is there between the blood of Christ and anybody else's blood? If you could take a vial of my blood and a vial filled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, take them to a chemist, you'll find that they both consist of the same chemical elements. There's no difference. Mr. Van Rijn stops and he says, I remember that I heard a story, an illustration sometime before about a $10 bill, so I thought I'd try it on this man. So I took out a $10 bill, and I asked him whether he would like to have it. He said, of course, why not? But I said, it's only a piece of paper with a picture on it. What would you want with this? What should an intelligent-looking gentleman like you want to bother with this little piece of paper? And he answered me, because it's worth $10. No, I said, I understand that they print it for about a penny. He says, I'll take it for $10, though. But why, I insisted. Well, you know why, he said, because the government issues them, and they are worth $10. Yes, that is certainly true, I replied. Now, if you issued it, it would be worth 10 years in jail for counterfeiting. The same $10 bill you might be able to print as well as the government does, but nevertheless, if you print it, it would be a crime. If the government prints it, it's currency. And that's your answer to your snare, the blood of Christ. If you present your blood to God, He'll send you to hell for it. If you present the blood of Christ, He'll take you to heaven for it. It is not a question of the blood as such, but of whose blood it is. If Christ is God, then the price for the sinner's redemption has been paid. If He is not, then we have no Savior. It all depends on whose blood stands behind it. Praise God. Jesus, who shed His blood, is God, who poured forth His blood as man to die for the sins of sinful men. The way of the substitute I have written is acceptable to God. Abel's sacrifice, Noah's burnt offering, Abraham's sacrifice say that God is well pleased. God is pleased with Jesus. The first Passover, the blood and the lintel, spoke of the faith of the house, whether little or great. Even a weak and fearful heart would have been saved. Any sinner that stands before the altar, what really gets him forgiveness before God is what he takes to God. If he goes shaking in his boots with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, let this stand for me, let this answer for me, let his death be mine, then it is not the strength of his faith, but the object of his faith that saves him. If he doesn't go like the Pharisee and say, God, do you know who I am? His prayers never went above the ceiling. But if he goes like Republicans and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, then God says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God is satisfied with the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. That substitution is complete. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, he didn't come to live here. He came here to die. When he comes to live here, he's going to be a king. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations shall gather to worship him. But they didn't gather when he came first, because he wasn't coming for himself. He was coming for you and for me. And when he came, they said no room. He came with a name substitute, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. And when he died on the cross, he died as a substitute. When he said, my feet have no place to stand, I stand in miry clay, only sin could have placed him there. He certainly had no sin. So it must have been your sin and mine. And when he prayed in Gethsemane, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, he wasn't praying for his sorrow. He was praying for your sorrow and for mine. Isaiah says he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If God is satisfied with him, then it is enough for me as well. Justified, the word of God says, by his love saved. Justified by his blood saved from wrath through him. Romans 5, verse 9. By his stripes healed. Isaiah 53. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 5 again. Having obtained peace for us through the blood of his cross. I'm satisfied. And God is satisfied. It ascends to God as the sacrifice of a sweet odor, according to Exodus chapter 5. And God raised him from the dead because he was satisfied, raised again for our justification. He, God, hath quickened us together with Christ and raised up together, us up together and made us sit together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. I am justified by his blood. And as he is, fellow Christian, so am I in this world. I don't look like it, and I apologize for it. And neither do you. And you don't have to apologize to me, but I know, because of his word, that as he is, so are you in this world. I am worthless on my own, but I carry about in me tonight the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why. I know I don't deserve it. And neither do you. But if you're here and you love him, you carry his name. My clothing is filthy rags, is all that I have. But I stand in front of you tonight clothed in garments of salvation. And you sit in your seat, clothed in his righteousness. And what makes him precious and dear to his Father has been transferred to me. And I stand here before you tonight satisfied and satisfying the heart of God. And that I do not understand, but I know that it is true. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, these few things, and with this I close. He says in consecutive verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on, I'm breaking them up and just giving you the truth that you can apply to your heart, you're standing before the Lord. I said to thee, he says to the unrighteous, I said to thee, live. I spread my skirt over you. I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I washed you. I anointed you. I clothed you. I put shoes on your feet. I girded you. I covered you with silk. I decked you with ornaments and with bracelets and with jewelry. And you are to me exceedingly beautiful. So says God of you and of me. I mentioned Martin Luther during my talk tonight. And he preached many sermons, and with this I do close. There's a little piece of one of his sermons here, and I'm going to read you a little piece of the little piece. He says that when we are attacked, these are some of the things that we can do. They're written in Old English, and they're difficult to pronounce, but I'm going to try. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, "I may boldly glory of all the victory which he obtained over the law, sin, and death, and the devil, and may challenge to myself all his works, even as if they were my own, and I myself had done them. Wherefore, listen, fellow Christian, wherefore, when the law shall come and accuse me that I do not observe it, I send it to Christ and say, 'There is that man who hath fulfilled the law. To him I cleave. He hath fulfilled it for me, and he hath given his fulfilling unto me.' When it heareth these things, it becomes quiet. If sin come and would have me by the throat, I send it to Christ and say, 'As much as thou may do against him, so much right shalt thou have against me, for I am in him, and he is in me.' And lastly, if death creeps upon me and attempt to devour me, I say to it, 'Good mistress death, dost thou know this man? Come bite his tooth. Hast thou forgotten how little biting prevailed with him once? Go to. If it be a pleasure to thee, encounter him again. Thou hast persuaded thyself that thou shouldest have prevailed against him somewhat when he did hang between two thieves and died an ignominious death. But what didst thou gain thereby? Thou didst bite indeed, but it turned worse to thyself. I love this man. I am his and he is mine. And where he abides, I will abide. Thou couldst hurt him nothing. Therefore, O death, leave me alone." Of course, physical death will not leave us alone. Spiritual death we shall never encounter, because we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? We thank you, our God, for your precious word. We thank you for these little truths and thoughts that we can hold fast onto because of the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only because of his righteousness, but because he prevailed against sin one day at the place called Calvary, and is willing and gracious mercy to place upon us that righteousness which is his, and to count us, who are so poor and worthless, to be as righteous as he is. That is something we do not understand, but oh, our God, tonight, something that we hold on to daily, because it is because of his righteousness that we are cleansed and able to stand in your presence. If there's one here tonight, Lord Jesus, who doesn't know you as Savior, we pray that they would hold on to him, flee to the outstretched arms of the Savior, and ask to be saved. For those of us who are thy name, may we live according to the riches that we have. May we not live as paupers here in this world, as your children. And may we draw on that bank of heaven moment by moment, day by day, so that our lives, indeed, will show forth his death until he comes again. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, as we give you our thanks in his precious name.